Well, brethren, back in the late 1950s, when our family would travel from Tennessee, where we lived then, to the Feast of Tabernacles in Texas, I can remember going through Louisiana, Texas, those states, for the first time and seeing oil wells all over people's property. I'd never seen anything like that. These huge steel structures were sticking up on the land. It looked like something to me as a kid out of a sci-fi movie. If you've ever seen an oil pumping rig or even an oil well being drilled. And I guess today you would say that would be something like seeing something you saw in a Star Wars movie, the transporters or whatever, these huge things on people's properties. And you probably think, why am I bringing this up? Well, today I'm going to be talking about wells. Wells. You may be thinking, wells, well, Dan, oh, that's a deep subject, some people would say. But seriously, we're going to be talking about not oil wells. Instead, we're going to take a look at wells, the kind of wells that hold water. Many of us probably have never even seen old wells, have you? Have you ever seen an old well? Maybe you've seen it in the Western movies. Maybe on the farms or homesteads, they had these round stone wooden wells that the cowboys and pioneer women would turn the crank and lower the bucket down into the water and bring up the water from the deep well. Maybe you thought you've seen, and maybe some of you have, I know I have, what they call wishing wells, which are nothing more than just a replica of a real well. You know, some wells are hidden. My wife's grandparents had a well underground. She never really saw the well, but she said there was a pump under there, under the kitchen, was able to bring water into their grandparents' house. Maybe you've seen the old cast iron wells that you had a hand pump on the side. My great-grandparents had those where you would go out and you would pump the water out of this well into the ground. And even on my property today, I have a well. I have a well that sprinklers use to water my grass, keep it from dying, especially since we haven't had much rain down here lately. But I hear it's coming. Even though we don't think much about wells, I know I don't normally think about much wells in our modern age, they still exist, and they're all over this world, and they're very important. One of the contributing factors to the worst drought in North American history in over 1,000 years was because of the lack of wells for irrigation. I don't know how many of you know what I'm talking about, but it happened in the 1930s in this country. It was called the Dust Bowl. Many of you may know what the Dust Bowl is in the Midwest states. Bad farming practices worsen the drought effects, killing the crops that kept the soil in place. When the winds blew, they raised enormous clouds of dust. It deposited mounds of dirt on everything, even covering people's houses. People did everything to stop the dust from coming into their houses. They would put rags and towels all around their windows and doors to stop the dust. Dust suffocated the livestock and caused pneumonia in children. And the elderly, it affected most of all. At its worst, the storm blew dust as far as Washington, D.C., and in the state of New York, it actually covered the Statue of Liberty. It was labeled Black Sunday back then. What started all this was the Great Land Rush back in 1886, when the government gave away land to people to settle. 160 acres you would be given if you would go and settle and farm in the Midwest. In the Great Plains, at that time, before they went there, were covered in tall grass that held that rich soil. But after many decades of plowing, millions of acres across several states lost that topsoil from farming, and the rich soil on top was lost. When the crops died off, there was no moisture coming up from the depleted soil. Rain clouds could no longer form. At the same time the Great Depression was going on in the 1930s, the Dust Bowl began in many states. This all lasted over 10 years here in America. Many of the poor farmers had money to dig deep, didn't have the money to dig deeper wells. The wells that they had were only about 50 feet deep. And we know because of the drought, they needed to go much deeper. They needed to go at least 300 feet down to reach the real water of the Ogallala Aquifer. Most wells dried up during those days, which caused a massive exodus, as we all know. Away from the farms, many traveled to California because they were promised work there. John Steinbeck, who wrote the book called The Grapes of Wrath, told the story of that time of the Depression for many families. Thousands of families packed all their possessions and left the Midwest. They got in their old cars, in their jalopy cars, and they traveled to California, only to find all the jobs were taken and there was no work for them. But by the 1980s, it took until the 1980s, irrigation from Texas to Nebraska sunk tens of thousands of wells in that area, drawing water from that massive Ogallala Aquifer. Then from there, they used large overhead irrigation pipes, as we see some here in Florida, on wheels to water their crops. And they were able to keep things in control at that time. Currently, in the interior of California, there is a problem. You may be seeing it and hearing it on the news. Thousands of wells have run dry over the last decade. 1.5 million people rely on those wells. As many as 2 million water wells tap into the underground ground every year. There are new wells being drilled, 7,000 to 15,000 new wells in California to tap into the water. Those wells sometimes range from shallow wells to carefully designed large production wells drilled to great depths. The groundwater supplies about 40% of California's total water supply in an average year. And in some regions of the state, it supplies up to 60% of their water in the dry years. But more than a million Californians don't have clean water now to drink at their homes, and many no water as the wells have dried up. Underground water is being used up 6 times faster than it's being replenished. 6 times faster. This year, three-fourths of America's West is grappling with the most severe drought in recorded history. And already the levels are 50% down currently right now over last year's level at this time, which was devastating last year. And the forest fire season is just beginning. Well, right here in South Florida, we live, our drinking water comes from wells. It comes from wells. It comes from the Biscayne Aquifer. That's where we get our water. But can you imagine the importance of wells had on people of the ancient times? Wells are mentioned over and over again in the Bible and their importance. Wells not only supplied water in those times for people, animals, crops, but they were also important for other reasons. They were central to the social life as a meeting place in the mornings and in the evenings. Well, this morning, I would like to look into the Bible to see both the physical and the spiritual lessons that we can learn from the subject of wells. There's something we can learn from it. You know, wells were so important back then that after they dug their wells, they would even give it a name. They named their wells in the Bible. Some wells are still there today. If you've traveled to the Mideast, I know Mr. Jackson has, I don't know how many others here have, but if you travel over to the Mideast and to the Holy Land, one such well that is known even today is the one that Abraham and his son Isaac dug 4,000 years ago. Let's read about the well. We're going to do a lot of reading today so we can picture what went on at those wells and paint a picture of you of that time and what was happening. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to the book of Genesis. Now, I don't have my Bible up here. I keep waiting for that podium to get here. But it's kind of crowded on this little teeny little thing here. So I write my scriptures down. Believe me, they come from the Bible. But in Genesis 21, as I said, you know, the Philistines had taken away Abraham's well after he dug it. So what's taking place here in this chapter. And when the king of the Philistines, King Amalek, came to meet with Abraham one day, Abraham let the king know about this. So we're going to pick up the story right here in Genesis 21, verse 25. It says, "Then Abraham said, 'Rebuked Amalek, because of a well of water which Amalek's servants had seized.'" They had taken it. "And Amalek said, 'I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today.' So Abraham took sheep and an ox and gave them to Amalek, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe and lambs of the flocks by themselves. Then Amalek asked Abraham, 'What is this meaning of these 7 lambs, which you have set by themselves?' And he said, 'You will take these 7 ewe and lambs from my hand, that they may be my witnesses that I have dug this well.'" He was making an agreement with him. "Therefore, he called that place Beersheba," and the word bear, it means well. "Therefore, he called the place Beersheba because of two of them swore an oath there. Thus, they made a covenant at Beersheba. So King Amalek rose with Phishol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines," it says, "many days." Well, the Bible commentaries say that Abraham planted that tamarisk tree there near the well because it's known to make well water taste sweeter. It's known to make well water taste sweeter. I don't know how many of you remember when well water or spring water actually had a good natural sweet taste. I've tasted it as a kid growing up in Tennessee. But apparently Abraham knew of a way to get that water to taste better, and he planted the tree there. Well, thousands of tourists visit this area where Abraham's well, named after the town that was named after it, Beersheba, still remains on the grounds of the museum that is there today. But one of the tour guides said this about Beersheba. He says, "It's amazing to guide these groups, these people, get so excited by this story of Abraham," she said. "Sometimes at the end of the tour, there are visitors who will cry, pray, and even dance at the well. It's moving for me to experience these groups and see their reactions." She also said that the well served as a meeting place for people to make business transactions, a site to find a husband or a wife, and a place where new ideas were shared. And maybe for the patriarch Abraham, it may have been a perfect place that he could speak his beliefs about God. Remember, it was a meeting place for people to come. Well, wells were also, as I said, a natural gathering place in the evening and early mornings in the Bible. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn over to Genesis 24. Genesis 24. The Bible recounts here several women meeting their future spouses at wells. Remember the account of Abraham's servant who stopped at a well and met Rebekah there? Let's begin by reading chapter 24 and verse 10. Here in 24 verse 10 it says, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women would go out to draw water. Then he said, 'O Lord God of Master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master.'" So Abraham had sent his master here to go find a wife. "Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink.'" Now this is what he's praying and asking and thinking about. "Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac." So he sent on this mission to get Isaac's wife. "And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born in Bethel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Ah, here's the girl, looks like. Seems to be the one. "Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said these words, 'Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher.' So she said, 'Drink, my lord.' Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels.'" She's doing the exact same thing that he had asked for her to do, was praying that would happen. "Also, until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. She did this. And the man wondering at her, it was the servant, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. It was successful. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for a wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, if there's room in your father's house for us to lodge." So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover," she said to him, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge you." This is a conversation that's going on there at the well. "Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord and said, 'Blessed be the Lord of God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord made me to the house of my master's brethren.'" God delivered a servant to there to bring back Rebekah for Isaac. Also remember that Jacob, someone else, met his future wife Rachel at a well where she came to water her father Laban's flock of sheep. We're going to look in detail at this one. I know we're doing a lot of reading here, but I want you to get the picture of these as we go through these. Laban's flock of sheep. She was going to water. Let's turn to Genesis 29. To this account. Remember that Jacob had received his father Isaac's blessing. Jacob had tricked Isaac into thinking he was his brother Esau. And when Esau found this out, remember, he threatened to kill Jacob. He wanted to kill him. And his mother said, for him, Rebekah told him, Jacob, flee to her brother Laban's land far away, because your brother's after you. But let's start reading here in verse 1 of chapter 29. It says, so Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of the well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. And now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth and water the sheep and put the stone back in the place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, he's well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with sheep. Then he said, look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep. For she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, and that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. She was his cousin. Many years later, when Moses fled Pharaoh, when he was about 40 years old, he too met his future wife, Zipporah, at a well when she came with her sisters to water their father's flocks in the wilderness. I know that was a lot of reading, and we were covering a lot of these stories and what events took place, and there's an importance to all these events. We've been covering the history of it and the importance of these wells in the Bible. Wells were very valuable in the lives of people. If you didn't have water, you didn't survive. But also as a meeting place for people to go, as I've discussed, but the most famous meeting of all, in the Bible, I believe. The most famous meeting of all we can read about is found in the book of John. The book of John, chapter 4. Book of John, chapter 4. Let's turn there now. The time setting here is shortly after Christ begins his ministry. Jesus and his disciples, it's recorded, have been traveling from Judah in the south to Galilee in the north is where they were heading. And on their way, they went through Samaria, a region inhabited by an ethnically mixed population after the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken into captivity many years before. The Samaritan people were brought in to replace the Israelites. And the Jews thought of the Samaritans as religious imposters. They didn't like them. They worshiped God at a temple on the Mount Gerizim rather than at God's temple in Jerusalem. Let's begin reading here what happened at this well in John 4 as they were journeying and stopped in Samaria. It says in verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, so he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Another name for Jacob's well was there from many years ago. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So he was there by himself. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Living water. She didn't understand exactly what he meant by this at this point. Living water. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said in answer to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Speaking of that physical well, you will thirst again. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And Jesus proceeded to tell her things that only the woman knew. No one had told him. And she marveled at that, and she said this to him in verse 25. "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." I am him. And then skip down verse 28. "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did. He knew things about me that no one knew.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days with them, with the Samaritans. And many more believed because of his word as a result of that, meeting at that well. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not only because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed, the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" Jesus revealed early on in his 3.5 ministry who he was. And one of his many names that describe Christ is living waters. What Christ was teaching the woman at the well that day was a subject that very few understood at that time. Very few understood what he was trying to say. But we, brethren, know now that living waters, those living waters, represents Christ's Holy Spirit living in us. And that's what Christ meant when he said, "Once you drink of these waters, you will never thirst again." Our bodies represent those spiritual wells, brethren, that are filled with that living water of Christ living in us through his Holy Spirit when we were baptized. So, brethren, my question is, how deep is your well? How deep is your well? The analogy of calling our bodies wells helps us to understand a little easier the concept of Christ's name, living waters. Living waters. You know, when our bodies physically become dehydrated, we experience this with usually signs of thirst and a lack of energy is what happens. Without water, our physical bodies become overheated. And when we allow our spiritual well to run low, and Christ's living waters that flows through us become shallow instead of deep, we see spiritual signs of dehydration. Spiritual signs of dehydration. Maybe our attitudes change. Maybe our attitudes might change. Maybe we become more easily angered. Or maybe we become over-emotional. Or experience a lack of self-control. Saying things that we normally would never say, but we say them anyway. That's when we know, brethren, we're spiritually dehydrated and need to go to the source of the living water to drink. We need to go to the source of the living water to drink. The deeper the well, the more the living water of Christ is living in us. You remember when Peter told Jesus this? He says, even if I have to die with you, this is Peter talking in the final hours. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Yet just a few hours later, we know what Peter did, don't we? Peter denied knowing of Christ 3 times that night at Christ's trial. Peter showed by what he said there in the courtyard that his spiritual well was low, spiritually low, by the answers he gave that night. It showed that he was over-emotional as he lashed out with angry words. And even to the point of using swear words. Swear words. If it happened to the Apostle Peter, could it happen to us? Can it happen to us? When our well is spiritually low. The more time we spend with God and his word, the more we become like him. And more of his living waters flow through us instead of being shallow or stagnant water. Just like the parable of the 10 virgins. We know how that goes. Who had their lanterns of oil, waiting for the bridegroom, picturing Christ. 5 of them, we know, had just the oil in their lanterns, but the other 5 carried that oil plus extra reserve of oil. For the times that we live in, we need to take and make sure our wells stay deep enough to hold Christ's clean, pure water to draw from. Have you ever heard the expression, you never miss the water until the well runs dry? Many times we take things for granted, but when it's gone, that's when we miss it. We never want to do that with something as precious as that living water of God living in us, God's Holy Spirit. There's an example of a judge in the Bible, in Israel, who took God's Spirit for granted, was working with him, and didn't even know when it had left him. He didn't even know. His water in his well was running dry. Let's take our Bibles to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16, and we're going to read about Samson. Famous story, Bible story of Samson. It says afterward, here at the beginning of verse 4 of Judges 16, it says, afterward, it happened that he loved a woman of the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Sounds like a Judas thing, where being betrayed. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Then Samson said to her, now he's not telling the truth here, you know that. If they bind me with seven, if they bind me with seven fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her seven fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now the men were lying in wait. They were in the same room, staying with her. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. Piece of cake. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took the new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And the men were lying in wait, staying in that room, waiting to see what he would do. But he broke them off his arms like thread. And Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and you've told me lies. Again, tell me what has bound you. And he said to her, well, if you weave the seven locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. Again, he awoke from the sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? Your heart is not with me. You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily, daily, it says, with her words and pressed him day in and day out, so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart said to her. He said, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Here they go again. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shaved off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before and at other times and shake myself free. Here's the key. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Samson had let his well run dry. Samson didn't even know this well had run dry. Like the saying goes, you never miss the water until the well runs dry. Samson was playing with fire when he continued, we know, his romance with Delilah. Samson was a smart man, as we read in his earlier life. He would tell riddles, try to have people guess them. He killed many Israelites. He killed many of Israel's biggest enemy, the Philistines, not the Israelites. He was like one-man army with God's strength built into him for what was needed at that time in Israel. But then he met Delilah, who he knew very well was a Philistine. A mistake. living in the valley, as we read, Sork, among the Philistines. And Samson was losing his mind for a while over Delilah. It says that she pestered him daily until his soul was vexed to death. He had had enough. Well, have you ever experienced that situation where if you weren't careful, something or someone would make you so troubled in your life, or annoy you, or frustrate you, or even worry you, that it eventually wears you down over time? I've experienced some of those things in my lifetime. You know, one of Satan's tools is temptation. Temptation. Tempting us to do something against God's will. And forgetting the fruits of God's Spirit that we shouldn't be practicing, maybe patience, long-suffering in those situations. But in Samson's case, he should have walked away from Delilah from the very beginning. No, he shouldn't have walked away. He should have probably, as the Bible said, flee fornication. He should have fled from her, ran from her. But somewhere along the way, his well was running dry. But thankfully, he did remember again and ask God one more time to give him back his strength after his eyes were put out and he was put in prison. Let's read that in verse 25, what it says here. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson that he may perform for us. So they called for Samson from the prison and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars. Remember, he was blind. His eyes were put up. Which support the temple so that I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women, and the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Pretty big crowd. When Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines from my two eyes. And Samson took hold of those two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He knew he had done wrong, but he was still calling on God at that time in his life, after being in prison and having put his eyes out. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death, look at this, were more than he had killed in his entire life. And we know that in Hebrews 11, Samson's name is recorded there. The faith chapter. Samson is mentioned as one of the faithful that will live again in that first resurrection. Samson made a serious mistake by allowing his well to run dry up and losing God's power living in him and helping him temporarily. But we know that God had not totally left Samson. Even though Samson may have left God for a while. You know, I remember at a Feast of Tabernacles once where I met someone I hadn't seen in church for more than 30 years. I hadn't seen this person. And like Samson, this person didn't really know that their well had nearly run dry over those years, 30 years ago. Until one day, they had left the church 30-some years ago and stopped attending. Until one day a family member asked him why they were not happy in their life. Why are you not happy in your life? And to think back to the last time they were happy, the person said, thinking back and said, when I was attending the church of God with God's people, and the family members said to her back, that was the last time she was really happy, she said. And the family members said to her, well, then that's what you need to do. You need to go back. You need to go back to church. And they did. And at that person's first feast in over 30 years, they said their happiness and their peace of joy was back in their life. But until that time, they were not even consciously aware, she said, of what was missing in their life over those 30-some years. They didn't miss the water until the well ran dry. Well, finally, brethren, who is filling up our well? Who's filling our well? After Abraham had died, there was another famine in the land, and Abraham's son Isaac took his family towards Egypt. He started there for a time until the famine was over. But God told Isaac instead, no, you don't dwell in that land where his father Abraham had lived before. He says, you go instead to where your father was. Don't go to Egypt. Go to where your fathers had lived. The same place, near the Philistines. And he says, I'll be with you. I'll protect you and take care of you. Abraham had built where he had built his wells. So Isaac was faced with the same problem his father, Abraham, dealt with many years before. He was dealing with the problem with those wells. And there was a reason for that. Let's take our Bibles and go to Genesis 26. Genesis 26. And we'll begin reading in verse 18. It says, and Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. They went and filled in the waters. They didn't want them there. They wanted them to leave. And Isaac called the wells by the same names that his father had called them. Well, back in those days, Isaac knew exactly who was filling up his wells. It was the enemy who was doing it, the Philistines, because of their fear and jealousy of them. The Philistines were more prosperous than them, the Israelites. But do we know who is trying to fill up our spiritual wells, brethren? Hopefully it's the living waters of God's Holy Spirit that keeps our wells full and fresh and clean. But we know that sometimes other things come in to try and fill our wells and pollute them. We know besides the influence of Satan, there is our own human nature that we must battle. And this world that we must battle as well. Just look at the world all around us. It's spinning out of control, isn't it? With everything opposite from God. And God and his ways. And problems and issues we thought we would not have to deal with again are returning, just like it was with Isaac. Things we may have thought we conquered and had taken and accomplished in our lives are coming back up again sometimes in our life. Just like those wells that were working well, the Philistines came in and then he dug them out, and then they filled them in. He dug them out, filled them in. King David was inspired to write these words in Psalm 63, telling of the time he was fleeing for his life in the wilderness when King Saul was chasing him. In Psalm 63, I mean, most commentaries believe it. They said it was written in the wilderness at this time, but if you read the entire chapter, most likely it was when he was fleeing Saul. He was chasing him. He says here in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now, did he mean that he was just didn't have water there where he was at? He was in a dry and thirsty land? No, it's a spiritual meaning is what he's saying here. David was spiritually speaking here when he spoke of a dry and thirsty land. This world we live in. This world we live in is a dry and thirsty land. It's spiritually like a barren desert, this world, where God is being removed daily and being forgotten with the increase of the moral decay in our society. It is a dry and thirsty land where God is not there. You know, I watch my grandkids 2 days a week. You all know most who they are, my little grandkids, granddaughters. And this week, you know, we have the Disney Channel. And I had it, turned it on. They always wanted to watch these little miniseries or cartoons or movies. It's Disney, you know, you think it's good. And I'm sitting there with them. And they're going through hundreds of these things, all supposedly by Disney or people that work for Disney. And they pick one cartoon, and it looks like a Simpson cartoon, you know, when the Simpsons were on TV. And when it first came on the credits, it had a rainbow. And on the very beginning, it had a rainbow. Well, little children, you know, there's rainbows in coloring books, there's rainbows in this, and rainbows are a beautiful thing. But in this society today, they've turned that rainbow into something else, unfortunately. And every time I see it, no matter where I see those colors, it's upsetting to me. And so I saw the rainbow and I thought, well, it's a kid's cartoon, you know. It's okay. So we sit down and I'm sitting there with them. And with the first minute, I had to turn it off. Two little cartoon characters like the Simpsons, whatever, walk into a house, two men, and they sit down on the living room couch, and I guess they turn the TV on, and the other one comes up behind him, the other man, and he puts his arms around his neck, and he puts his head right against him, like he's going to kiss him and hug him. They're like, what are you watching? And I go, whoa, this can't be. This is a kid's cartoon. No. That what they put into the minds of little children, this is okay, it's acceptable. No, it's not acceptable. I turned it off. And my grandkids couldn't understand what's wrong. You know, I didn't go into a long explanation with them at that time. But there are other, my son, when he came over to pick his kids up, I told him what had happened. And he said, yes, there are other cartoons on there. I will not name them because this is being videotaped, but I won't name them, that are on there that portray the same thing and the same message for children. And we see it in our schools, everything that's being taught now. And we see it in the news every day. It's just the world we live in. It's a desert. It's a deserted, it's a dry and thirsty land. Well, brethren, Christ said in John 7:37 this. He says, if any thirst, let him come to me and drink. This is what we should have. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive after his death. God would send his Holy Spirit. God told Jeremiah in chapter 2 of the book of Jeremiah to warn Judah that they would be taken into captivity unless They repented of their evil ways. God said this. He said, "For my people have committed two evils." Speaking of God's people, he says, "Judah has forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters." The fountain of the living waters. And number two, they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You know, what does that mean? Now, you have to live in that day and time to know what that means. The cistern mentioned in the scripture is the kind, it's kind of like a well, but it's not a well. The difference is a cistern does not have its own living water flowing into it like a well. A cistern is an underground storage container that catches rainwater. A broken cistern is useless for storing water because it's not going to hold anything. That's why God of the Old Testament was using this analogy. The people of Judah had forgotten God and replaced him with their own gods to live their own ways, kind of like the world today. They've replaced God with their own gods, their own ways, which is about as successful as storing water in a broken cistern. And as the saying goes, that doesn't even hold water. The Apostle Peter said it also when he referred to the evil actions of those who brought on spiritual drought in 2 Peter, calling them wells without water or clouds that brought no rain. A spiritual drought. He called them, those people, wells without water. But brethren, as long as we continue to drink from the living waters, that is Jesus Christ, our well, we will never run dry. We will never run dry. And he told the Samaritan woman, remember what he told her at the well. He said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life."